So I said earlier this morning, we're beginning a new study through the New Testament book of Hebrews, one of the longer writings within the New Testament you may be familiar with. Actually, it's described by one commentator as the most developed theological book within the entire New Testament. I think if you're familiar with the Bible, many of us may think Romans holds that place within the New Testament, and with some good reason, right? Romans is a very systematic a presentation of the scope of Christian teaching. But Hebrews is too, but if you've ever read the book, it does so with a different, somewhat organizing principle. And what we'll see from the very beginning in these verses that we look at this morning, what Hebrews is concerned to show us from beginning to end is where Christ stands within or in relation to everything that God has previously revealed. And so Christ, Jesus Christ the Son, is the central concern. And the overriding application that we'll come back again and again and again to as well, that the writer of this letter comes to himself, is what it means to live by faith in this Christ. If Christ is central in everything that God has revealed from beginning to end, then what does it mean for us to live by faith in this Christ? And so that's what we'll be looking at really throughout our time as we study this book. And even this morning in the first 2.5 verses is all we're looking at this morning. So let me read these verses for us, and then I'll pray, and we'll look at them together from Hebrews 1, verses 1, 2, and the first sentence in verse 3. This is how it begins. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we ask, knowing that we need your presence here with us by your Spirit to enliven us, that we might receive the word that is spoken, the words that we have just read. Would they not fall to the ground without accomplishing all that you purposed through them in our own lives? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is probably, I think I can guarantee, though I haven't mapped out everything yet for the weeks and the passage that we'll be looking at as we work through Hebrews, but I think I can guarantee you this will be the shortest passage that we look at, just these 2.5 verses here. But even though it's short, there's actually a lot said about God speaking, right? And the focus here is on God's final word spoken through his Son. I want to think about that idea of a final word for a minute. How many of you, and this is a rhetorical question, but just think about how this has happened to you. How many of you have been in conversations with someone where it just seemed either that you were going to have the final word, or you knew that other person was going to have the final word in that conversation, right? And there's almost this sense of competition between the two of you. And maybe you know someone who just always seems that they must have the final word, always must have the last say in whatever the conversation may be. And why do we do that? What is so important about the final word? Why do we at times feel so compelled that it be our word? Why are we sometimes so bothered if it's the word of someone else when someone else has the last say? It's because we know that the final word has this summative power to it, right? The last word leaves a mark on the entire conversation, and therefore it carries some authority, right? When the last word is spoken, it's though the matter is concluded and there's nothing more to say. And I want us to consider the significance of that in relation to the way that the book of Hebrews begins. The book of Hebrews actually begins by describing God's final say through his Son. right? Who has the last word? Hebrews begins by telling us that God himself, through his Son, has the last word. And that what God has to say through his Son brings a conclusion to the matter. This is a word that God speaks through his Son that brings resolution to the extent that really, and we'll be talking about this, nothing else truly needs to be said. And we're going to explore the significance of that. God has spoken. How has God spoken? God has spoken. How has God spoken? One thing we see here is that God has spoken conclusively. And this is the first point that we'll look at, that God has spoken conclusively. Nevertheless, what we also see here is that God has said a whole lot along the way, right? God speaks conclusively through his Son. Yet we also see that God has said a whole lot along the way. And that's the emphasis of the first verse, if you look there again, where he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And broadly speaking, this is the sum of what we identify as the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, right? All that God has spoken previously through the prophets of old. But then it describes this change in the way that God speaks. Those ways stand in contrast to the way that God speaks, as it describes it, in these last days where he's spoken by his Son. God's prior speech stands in contrast to this final word that God speaks to us through his Son. And so we learn something here that we need to think about. We learn something here about the workings of God's revelation long ago. God's prior speaking, it says, was at many times. And actually, if you read commentaries here, and some translations try to capture this, that many times actually has the sense of many parts. It's not simply describing a lot of different times in which God spoke. It's saying something more than that. It's saying that God's prior speech had many parts to it. And in other words, in one sense you could say God's prior speech was partial speech. God's prior speech was not complete. What God said before was not the whole of the matter, right? It was incomplete. And it was not always immediately clear how it all fit together. And you still have this sense, don't you? As you read the Old Testament, even knowing the end that we'll talk about more later, even knowing the end, you read the Old Testament, and it's not always clear within it how it was going to come to this end. But you see, that itself was part of God's plan, that God, his revelation prior to the coming of Son, was partial revelation. It was not complete. It was not the whole picture. All of it was spoken in anticipation of something greater that was going to be said, right? Spoken through multiple prophets in many different circumstances, as it describes here. All of those parts anticipating something greater, a more complete revelation that at those points was yet to come. And I want to point you to another passage that I think captures this. It's words from Peter, who is one of Jesus' disciples, one of the apostles. And listen to what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, as he reflects on these things. He says this. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, right? Prophets of old, prophesying about the grace that was to be yours, looking forward, it says, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. You see, all the various parts, not even clear to the prophets whom God was using to speak those things. Even they could not see clearly as they searched and inquired the times and the places that all of this pointed to, right? Partial, incomplete, all spoken in anticipation of something greater that God had yet to say about the grace that was to be yours. But now, here's the change, but now the Son has come. And what God says through his Son is the final word. If you look here, it says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. At last, right? There's a sense of finality to this. At last, he has come. Right, at last the final word has been spoken. Not a different word, right? That's important to see. It's not something different that God has to say. It's something final that God has to say. All that God has to say is not dismissed. None of it is changed by Jesus. It is fulfilled by Jesus. That's what Jesus himself says. Remember in Matthew chapter 5 where he tells those to whom he's speaking, I've not come, don't think, he says, that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. He says, I've not come to change what was said previously. He says, I've come to fulfill all of them. I've come to fulfill all that was spoken previously. The Son doesn't come to make different promises. The Son comes to fulfill all that God has promised. Think of what we read in our assurance of pardon from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. Doesn't come to change what God has promised. He comes to keep all of God's promises that they might be fulfilled for us. So, what does this mean for us? What God says through his Son is the final word. All of God's promises are yes in him. And the important thing to note here, if you look again at verse 2, each of these actually describes God speaking in the past tense. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, it says. And in verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. It's simple past, right? It's describing concluded action. I would imagine that probably all of you have been in conversations before that seemed to drag on and on and on, right? And the reason they drag on and on and on is because nothing is resolved, right? You can't seem to get to a point where there's agreement, and so you keep saying the same things and rehashing circumstances or whatever it may be. And that is wearying, isn't it? So tiresome. Not only wearied with the many words that are being spoken, but just tired of the conversation and never being able to get to a point where enough has been said that actually brings resolution. Maybe you thought a conversation was done. Maybe you thought the matter was settled, but then it's brought up again. And you have to rehash things once again as though you're relitigating all of the problems that have been there because they haven't been solved. And you see, this is the point. God's speech has come to an end because all of the matters between us and God have been settled through the Son, Jesus Christ. You see, that's the sense in which there's nothing left to say. And the reason this should bring you great assurance is this means God will not come to rehash things with you. God will not come to relitigate matters in your own life again and again and again. Now, our own consciences may, and all of us in some to some degree struggle with this, where our consciences may accuse us again and again, even though the matter has been settled by Jesus. But you see, this says God will not do that with you. God will not do that with you. God, all that God has said has come to a conclusion because the person of Jesus has come to settle matters in our behalf with God, sent by God himself, the very Son. You know, I think when we come to passages like this and we think of, you know, other passages too that describe God speaking, like it does here in verse 1, is long ago this is the way God spoke. And the sense is that God doesn't continue to speak in these very ways. And maybe that bothers us to a certain degree. Why wouldn't God continue to speak? But you see, the Bible actually presents this as a positive thing. It's not a negative. It's a positive. It's because all that God has needed to say has now been said. You don't have to worry about something happening in the future where God will come once again to you with matters that need to be dealt with. All of it has been dealt with in his Son. In Christ, the matter is closed. In Christ, the matter is closed. Theologians talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. That's not a hard concept to grasp. It simply means that what we have in his Word, what we have in the Bible, is enough, right? It is sufficient. Everything you need to know from God, he has revealed once for all in his Word. Now, why is that the case? Why is Scripture sufficient? It's just because Jesus himself is sufficient. It's just because Jesus himself is enough that his Word is enough, that he has come and fulfilled all that God has promised. There's no lack in our lives because God does not continue to speak in the same ways. It's actually because he's fulfilled all of his promises that we can be sure that what he said is actually enough. Think of the words we sang in the hymn just before we read from Hebrews, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? See, that's capturing what's being described here in the opening verses of Hebrews. God has spoken conclusively, but God also has spoken to us directly. And this is the second thing that I want us to look at. God has spoken to us directly. In other words, there's an immediacy to God's word as it comes, to use his words, as it comes to us, even though it was spoken in the past. There's a conclusive word that is spoken to us. And this is part of the contrast. Again, if you look at these first verses, long ago, God spoke to our fathers, but in these last days, he has spoken to us. Now, you might hear that, and if you think about the passage for a while, you would think, well, okay, he's just writing to people who actually heard the Son in the flesh speak to them out of his physical mouth, right? Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, came and he spoke. And so that's what he's describing here, that in these last days, he has spoken to us. He's writing to them. He has spoken to us through his Son. They heard him. But that's actually not the case. And you see this, if you have a Bible, you can look over just to chapter 2 and verse 3 where it says this. It says, this salvation was declared at first by the Lord, but then it was attested to us by those who heard them, those who heard him. See, in other words, when he says that in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, he's not talking to people who actually heard Jesus literally from his mouth speak to them. He's saying, this is what has been spoken by the Son, and even though it has come to you through others, it is spoken by the Son to you. It is meant by the Son for you. There's a sense of immediacy here in what is spoken. It is meant for us. You know, if you're a parent with multiple children, surely at some point you've sent one of your children with a message for the other. And often, unfortunately, it's kind of like, stop that, right? Stop making that noise. Sometimes it's good. Right? You send up a brother or sister to the other and tell so-and-so, I want them to come down here. And so maybe that sibling goes up to the other and they say, hey, come downstairs. And if it's said like that, the brother or sister may say, well, who are you? Right? Who are you to tell me what I should do? But if they go and they say, hey, mom says, or hey, dad says for you to come down, then you hear that in a very different way. There's an immediacy to those words. Even though it comes to you through another, it is though it were spoken directly to you by a mother or by a father. And so you know at least that you're to heed those words. You see, what this is saying is that is how God continues to speak to us even through these words that were once spoken by the Son. It is to us. You see, if this could be said to the Hebrew, to the recipients of this letter, who had actually never heard the actual words of Jesus from his mouth, yet he could say, God has spoken to us through his Son, then the same thing can be said for you. That God has spoken to us, that God has spoken to you by his Son. There's an immediacy to it that we need to hear. It is to you, it is for me. And what this means is that as we come to God's word, we can never ask simply what it meant. That's what this is saying. You can never ask simply, what did it mean for them? We must do that. But we always must also ask, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for me? How is the Son directing these very words to my own life? So think about the application of this in your own life. See, if God sends this word to you, well, do you hear? Do you hear it as though, because it is from Jesus himself for you, calling you to him? That's how Hebrews says we're to hear. And he describes this abiding power of God's word as it comes to us as well. And you get a hint of this if you look at verse 3, that where we stopped reading, where it says, "The Son who has spoken upholds the universe by the word of his power." Think about that for a minute. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. This doesn't mean that the Son has to continue speaking all the time in order to keep it going, like you might spin a basketball on your finger, right? Words have to be spoken. No, it's describing these words once spoken, the word of his power that sets the course of history, which is being unfolded around us and in our very lives. That's the power of his word as it comes to us. It has this abiding power. Some of you are familiar with what the writer of the Hebrews says just a little bit later in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Think of that image, a sword once forged, maybe long ago, yet still comes to us with the same power as it's wielded by God in our own lives. God's word, though spoken once through the Son, finality, conclusive, yet comes into our lives with this same power, this abiding power, because he brings it to us into our own lives as well. It's spoken to us. Will we avoid that power as we distance ourselves from his word? Or do we come wanting him to exercise that within us, knowing that it's meant for us and that it has that power in our own lives? Paul in Ephesians 6 describes the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? Once spoken, but with this abiding power in our own lives, meant for us. So God has spoken conclusively. God nevertheless speaks to us directly. And the last thing that we need to consider is the significance of God speaking to us through his Son. And look at how the Son is described midway through verse 2 and through the end to where we stop reading. He says, "His Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world, says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." And here's the primary point I want to make that we need to consider. The emphasis of these verses is not on what God has to say, but who he sends to say it. Okay, think about that for a minute. That's what I want us to think about in this last point. The emphasis is not so much on what God says, but who he sends to say it, who it is that has spoken. God has spoken to us by his Son. And what he says about his Son in these few short clauses is actually, it's almost one of the, I don't know how you would say more. I don't know how you would say more if you really consider what is said here. You think about the description of the Son's relationship to all of space and time, describing him as the heir of all things. In other words, it is the Son, he is saying, that stands at the end of history. He is the end to which all things are headed, right? But more than that, he also describes him as the one through whom all things were created. Not only does he stand at the end of all of history, he stands at the very beginning of all of history. And then again, at the end of verse 3, where we stopped reading, it describes him as the one who is present in history, right? Upholding the very universe, it says, by the word of his power. That this Son encompasses the whole. Right? And this means that there's nothing in the past, there's nothing in the future, there's no contingency of which the Son is unaware as he speaks, unlike you and me when we speak. So many things we don't know as we open our mouths and say the things that we do, but that is never true for God. It's never true for Jesus. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one who presently upholds all things. He encompasses all of history, including our very lives. And what he says takes all of that into account. And so you can trust him. There's nothing he says that does not take everything into account. Nothing that will catch him off guard through space and time. But more than this, it also describes his relationship to God the Father. And I want to focus on this as we conclude. If you look at verse 3 again, you know, these verses, what he says here, they remain extremely important. But they were important in some very pointed ways in the early church during the first few centuries, where there were these controversies about what is meant when we say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? What were known as the Christological controversy. What are we saying about Jesus when we describe him as the Son? In what sense is he truly God? In what sense is he also truly man? How do these things fit together? And there are people who are saying different things, and maybe you've heard about the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon, where they got together and they talked about these things, and these were some important verses that were in the midst of that conversation. The Son, what do we learn about the Son? He's not created, but he's the one through whom all things were created, right? He exists from eternity, as the Father does. The Son, the radiance of the glory of God. Think about that. Think about how brightness cannot be separated from the light but come together with it. So is the Son in relationship to God the Father, the radiance of his glory, the same inseparable from him. The exact imprint, the Son, the exact imprint of his nature, distinct, right? A separate person. Yet the sameness is being described there as well, right? Capturing these things about who the Son is, as the Nicene Creed says, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Now for most of us, when we describe these things, or we hear of controversies like this and all of these theological nuances, our eyes begin to glaze over, don't they? We can be honest about that. Often, you know, these distinctions. Why do these things matter? It's like my children at times coming home and describing something they've learned in school that I have some vague memory of, and I'm just kind of half listening because they may be learning it and are excited about it, but it's something that I don't really know. How does this really matter for me in my life? And I think sometimes when we hear these fine nuances about God and the Son, that's the way we react to these things. How do these things matter in my own life? But remember, the focus is on the who, not the what, not the how. Focus is on the person. You know, we live in a very pragmatic age. You know, think about it. When you have a problem, what do? You go to YouTube, and you type it in, and you figure out how to fix the problem pretty quickly. Or you Google it, or whatever you do. We have problems, and we have this expectation of quick answers. But do you get the sense that that's the way God works from this passage? Long ago, many parts, many ways, these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. You see, God is not concerned in the same way we are to get it done. He sends his Son to speak to us. Think about if we related to another person this way. You know, remember, it's about not about the what, but the who, but you always related to someone, another person, as a what more than a who, meaning, what are you going to do for me? That would be a very manipulative relationship. Do we relate to God that way? More of the what, not the who. You see, this draws us. We're meant to be drawn to the Son himself. Do we see the value that he has in himself apart from us, that we would be drawn to the radiance of his glory as he reveals God the Father to us? And this is how Hebrews begins: not focused on me, but on him, the words that God has spoken by his Son, that we would be drawn to him in his glory. I'll close with this. Do you remember in the Gospels, there's this time when Jesus takes three of his disciples up on a high mountain? Remember what happens there? It says he's transfigured before them. And what that means, you see in the description, his clothing becomes bright white, whiter than anyone could ever make it. And he shone with a radiance, right? Here's a revelation of what stands behind and within, and also the future of this person, Jesus, who is with them, the radiance of his glory. And do you remember how Peter responds? Of course, Elijah and Moses show up with him, and Peter says, "Let's do something. Let's make tents here for this occasion." But do you remember what happens? He's not even answered. And do you remember there's a voice from heaven? And the voice says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. You see, is that application enough for me? Is that enough? Am I looking for the what? Am I looking for the how? Or am I looking to the Son in all of his glory that the Father has sent to be the final word that I might entrust myself to him? And will I continue, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, as we behold the glory of the Lord, that we are transformed more and more into his likeness, not as I do, but as I behold him. See, this is what we are called to. See, the work has been done by Jesus that we might rest and sit at his feet and look to him in his glory with great confidence in all that he's accomplished in our behalf. Would God give us that faith? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess the many ways that we busy ourselves, even with the things that we think you have called us to, rather than resting at your feet and looking to you and your glory, knowing that it's then that we are changed. Would you give us ears to listen as you call us to? May we hear as we see you in your glory, always being attentive to your word and following you closely. Lord, as we study this book of Hebrews and seeing the centrality of Christ in relation to everything you've ever said and done, would you impress that again and again upon us, that we would be people who look to you, glorify you, and therefore are changed and bear witness to you throughout the world. Hear us, we pray, in his name. Amen.